If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be spending some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to begin reading in 17, but like I said, we'll be focusing on 26 through 31. So 1 Corinthians 1. Beginning in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And now for our text. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, who is our wisdom, who is our strength, who is everything to us. Father, I ask that you would help us all see in a deeper, truer sense how Christ truly is the vine, and we are merely branches on the vine that are dependent on him for all things. And may we value our Savior for all that he is for us. We ask this in his name. Amen. So I want to talk about foolishness and weakness that glorify God from this text. And I want to begin with a talking about the concept of value, the perception of value. What happens when something or someone is overvalued, and what happens when someone or something is undervalued. So let me give you an example when perception leads to overvaluing. There was this company. The 1990s is when the internet really took off, and something emerged from that as far as businesses and things like that, something called the dot-com bubble. And you had businesses that came up really quick. They were valued very highly, and in a couple of years, they didn't exist. So whoever invested lost all their money on that. That was the bubble. It's called a bubble because it eventually pops, and then the people are left with pretty much nothing. So there was this company called Excite during this dot-com bubble. And this was an early internet search engine. It started in 1994. It was a group of students from Stanford University. And the company itself went through a series of complicated mergers and financing. But finally, in 1999, they hit the big time. Excite was bought by another company for $7.2 billion. Okay? And by 2001, the parent company that bought them was bankrupt, didn't exist anymore, went out of business. That's what happens when something is just overvalued, right? It's people paid attention to the wrong things, and then whoever invested $7.2 billion had stock that was worthless. What about when perception leads to undervaluing? So that same company, keep them in mind as an example, while they're going through all these things, while they're generating a bunch of revenue at the beginning, because they did. They were able to raise a lot of funds even before they got to that final sale. Sometime during that process, they had the opportunity to buy another company that was also in the search engine business. And the asking price for that other company was $1 million, which they had. And the people at Excite said, no, that's too high. We don't think it's worth $1 million. So that other company came back, counteroffer. Okay, we'll take $750,000 if you buy us. And Excite said, that's still too much. You're not worth $750,000, right? So we know what happened to Excite, right? But who was that other company that was also in the search engine business? It was Google. It was Google. Today, they're estimated to be worth about $300 billion, more or less. That's what happens when somebody looks at all the wrong things and they undervalue something like to this extreme. So the perception of value, it does not always agree with what the actual outcome is or what the actual value is of someone or of something. Excite was perceived as having this enormous value, and it was actually worthless. And Google was perceived as like, this thing is worthless. We won't even pay to a company at that time. It was really not very much money at all. And yet they say, no, it's worthless. But look at their value now. So in our text, there are these similar contrasting perceptions that exist. There's what the world sees as valuable, God sees as worthless. And what God sees as valuable, the world sees as worthless. And so I want to consider those things. Because here's what we want to know. Here's what we believers want to know. What does God see as valuable? That's what we're interested in. Not what the world sees as valuable, because those things will be in opposition to one another. But what does God see as valuable? And how can we pursue that? How can we pursue what God sees as valuable? And I'm going to begin right now with verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And I'd like to focus on three main points from this. That the world regards believers as worthless for being foolish. The world regards believers as worthless for being weak. And the world regards believers as worthless for being low and despised. And there's something driving us in this text as well. And that's 29 and 31. So then no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We want to know what God sees as valuable. And so that it will get us to this point where we see this clearly. That no human being can boast in the presence of God. And any boasting that does happen is boasting in the Lord. Okay? Let's begin with the first point. The world regards believers as worthless for being foolish. And once again in 26 and part of 27. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. And then 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. So starting with consider your calling. Their calling is when they heard the gospel and they responded with faith in Christ. And so what this is more than a one-time event. It's not something that happened in the past, and that's the extent of it. The Greek Old Testament translation, the Septuagint, it uses the concept of calling in this way, that God assigns a role or a task, something that is ongoing, not just something you do once. So this is a good example. Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles. We know they failed at that, the nation proper of Israel, they failed. But that's what God called them to do. So that was not going to be something they did once, like, hey, we're inviting you to the temple. There, we did it. We were a light to the Gentiles, right? It was supposed to be their perpetual calling to do that. So that's what that means. Calling is not that. And Paul is another great example. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, he is called by the will of God. He was not called to do something. Here, Paul, do this task for me, and then you're done. No, it's a calling that is ongoing. It's perpetual for him. In Romans, he said he's called to be an apostle, which is his ongoing work until, you know, he's taken to the Lord. So this might be a good way of looking at it. Consider the calling that transformed and continues to direct your way of life. Maybe that's a good way of looking at it. It certainly had transformative effect on Paul. We see that, but also on believers in general. When we are called, it has a tremendous effect on how we view life. But it's not just that time. It's from that time onward that it continues to affect the way that and to direct the way we live our life. So now, let's look at the perception of foolishness, the world's perception of foolishness. So this is a continuation from the previous section. That's why I wanted to start there. Paul was sent with the explicit mission of preaching the gospel. That's what he's getting at there. And he says in verse 17, "And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." And then he offers an explanation. "For the word of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing." So in 27, when he says, what is foolish in the world there, it's the same group of people referenced in verse 18, which is those who are perishing. The foolishness is the word of the cross. It's the content of the true gospel message. That means that the foolish in 27 are the us who are being saved in verse 18. So I hope you were able to follow that. In the world are those who are perishing. The foolishness is the message of the cross. And the foolish are the ones who believe the message, the ones who believe the gospel, from the perspective of the world. Now, what about God's perception of foolishness? Let's look at wisdom first, because this is very important. The quality, this is a definition of it, the quality of discerning what is true, what is ethically right, and what should be done in different situations based on what is true and what is right. So this is important about wisdom. It involves both knowledge of truth and the ability to make proper use of that. It involves both. It's not just knowing. If you know but do not do, you're what James calls a hearer only, and it's worthless. So wisdom is both knowledge of truth and the ability to make proper use of that knowledge. So foolishness, now we can come to that, it's the opposite of wisdom. And here's something that I made sure to copy this because I thought this is very important, because it's characterized more by recklessness than by limited intelligence. That's what's really important about foolishness. It has really nothing to do with intellectual capacity. It has more to do with recklessness in the sense of, I know what God wants and I don't care. That's the ultimate form of foolishness. It's the opposite of godly wisdom. And here's something that we have. As scripture has unfolded in the Old Testament, it was giving us shadows. And then as Jesus comes, his ministry is completed. He ascends back to the Father, and then the New Testament unfolds. The truth of God is now laser focused in the gospel of Christ. That's where it is now fully concentrated, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that anything else that was said before is not true. It's just that everything had been pointing to him. If you recall that story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, right? And he encounters these disciples. They don't know that he's Jesus, but he begins to open up everything to them, right? How everything in the scriptures, and at that time we're only talking about the Old Testament, had been pointing to him, to Jesus Christ coming. So that's the purpose of everything that we find in scripture. It is eventually to lead us to Christ. Ultimate wisdom, then, is believing the gospel. That is, discerning what is true and ethically right. And wisdom includes responding in faith and repentance. That is, we make proper use of that knowledge. Since believing the gospel and responding appropriately is wisdom, then rejecting the gospel is the ultimate form of foolishness from God's perspective. But here's the thing. God promises a great reversal of expectations and of status. In verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the strong. And this takes me back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6. He's calling the people to humility. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and here's a purpose statement, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He's calling us to humility right now, but God has a plan for his people where there is exaltation, where there is glory. The ultimate glory is going to be for Christ, but God wants his people also to have glory. It's just not right now. That's the important thing. But he does promise this reversal. And it's eschatological in nature. It means it's end times in nature, what Paul is writing about here. But what I really like about it, Scripture does this often. It puts it in a way of it's as good as done anyway, because God has said it is, right? It's not God saying, if everything lines up just the way I need it to, this is what I'll do. And he's not saying, I'm going to try my very, very best to do this. No, it's not any of those. That's really within our realm of capacity. We cannot control things. There are things we can, but there are many things that we cannot. But when God speaks that this is what I'm going to do, he does so from the position of absolute authority, absolute wisdom. Everything needed to bring this about, God has at his disposal. And at the right time, he plans to do that. So that's what his plan is. So if you have faith in Christ today, whether you're aware of this or not, and many of us are, but not everybody, at least maybe at some point, but someone has likely thought of you as a fool for that very reason. For that very reason. Hopefully it's not for anything else. But for the reason, the sole reason that your faith is in Christ, there's probably someone, at least someone, who has thought of you as being foolish for that. Because it's the world with its wisdom. It regards believers as being foolish. And for the Corinthians, and it's true in our culture, maybe not those closest to us who are not believers, but within our culture, there is this push to have believers regarded as really worthless. Like, they're in the way of progress. And so for that reason, believers are worthless. And that was certainly true for the Corinthian church. They were viewed as being worthless because they believed this foolishness, the message of the cross. I'd like to take us to 30 now, verse 30. We'll be going back to 30 throughout these points. And because of him, that is God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. If Christ himself is our wisdom, then we cannot possibly be fools, not in the ultimate sense. The world, that is those who are perishing, are completely wrong about this in regards to God's people. The world has grossly overvalued human wisdom and undervalued God's wisdom. That's what has happened there. Let's look at the second point, that the world regards believers as worthless for being weak. Verse 26 and part of 27 again. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many were powerful. But God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So here in this particular text, powerful and strong are likely referring to political influence. Not so much physical might, but, you know, if you had political influence, you probably have access to physical might as well, the sword, right? But it's probably referring more to political influence. And this fits well with the other attributes that would have been seen as very desirable by that culture. You wanted wisdom. You wanted people to see you as wise. You wanted political influence. And you wanted a noble pedigree. Being born from the right family is what you wanted. And if you had all those things, then the stars were aligned for you from a worldly perspective. And those with political influence at this time generally had an easier life than others. They had the right connections, and whenever issues came up, whether they were personal, civil, or criminal, they had the right connections, right? So life was generally easier. And weakness was a diminished influence. Maybe you didn't have enough political influence, or you had a complete lack of it. So an example would be a slave at that time had zero political influence, right? And so their worth was strictly in, are you still able to serve? And if you are, then that's the extent of your worth for a slave. And this concept, there's a concept that's running through this passage, and that is shame. Shame has been, and it continues to be to this day, it's a very powerful force that can shape cultures and the people who live in those cultures. And so in that culture, it was common for the powerful to shame the weak, maybe even expected in certain situations. You wanted to periodically let people know that you were the one in charge. And so one of the ways you could do that is just shame the people that are below you. What is God's perception of weakness? Romans 5, we spent some time here a few weeks ago. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And verse 8 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So God is not concerned with a person's political influence or political connections at all. God's concern is this: do you have the righteousness necessary to stand in his presence? That's what he is mostly concerned with in regards to humanity. Do you have the righteousness that is necessary to stand in his presence? And if you do not, it is because you are weak, as Romans 5 says. You are ungodly and a sinner. And by that, I mean someone who is in willful and unrepentant rebellion against God. That's what Paul is writing about us, all believers, at the time that we were saved. We were weak because we were ungodly and we were sinners. We were in rebellion, in willful rebellion against God. And one of the main themes we saw earlier in Roman, it really calls out this weakness. And I remember AJ explaining this, it stuck. We do not have the righteousness necessary to stand in God's presence. We don't have it, and we cannot produce this righteousness on our own. That's the extent of the weakness. The extent of the weakness is what we need, we do not have, and what we need, we cannot produce on our own. And by nature, all humanity suffers from this weakness that we ourselves cannot correct. God has a remedy for this weakness, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the remedy. It, the gospel in verse 17, says it is the power of God. It's the power of God that saves. It's the power that grants the righteousness we need but cannot produce on our own. I promised I'd take you back to 30. So here we are again, verse 30. "And because of him, God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness and sanctification." What Paul is saying to the Corinthians is this: very few, if any, in the church had political connections. He's saying, according to the flesh, when it says worldly standards, that's really what it's saying. According to the flesh, the Corinthian church was composed of weak and foolish people. But according to God, the Corinthian church possessed wisdom and power. The Corinthian church needed to understand that through the gospel, what Christ had done on their behalf. Christ was their wisdom. Christ was their righteousness and sanctification. He was their strength. They didn't have the strength they needed. They truly were weak, but not the way the world saw them as weak. They were weak the way God saw them as weak. But by believing the gospel, they were no longer weak because Christ himself became their strength, the strength that they needed. God's plan is to put to shame all those who regard themselves as strong and powerful in this world, and to exalt those who see their true weakness and to call out to Christ to be their strength. But God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. those who are perishing, they grossly overvalued this political influence, and they disregarded their true weakness as a result. This takes me to the last point, that the world regards believers as worthless for being low and despised. And look at part of 26 and 28 now. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. The world's perception of social status is if you were not of noble birth, then you were considered low and despised. That is worthless, basically. And to the world, the church at Corinth is mostly made up of a bunch of nobodies. That's what Paul is saying. To the world is important, though, right? Because not many were of noble birth. And so according to worldly standards, well then, if very few are from noble birth, and it could literally mean like nobody there. It's not very specific in that regard when it says not many. It could be a few or it could be zero were of noble birth. So to the world, they were a bunch of nobodies. But this is God's perception of social status. And the simple answer is this. There's no such thing as social status in God's kingdom. There isn't. There are many examples. I spent a little bit of time here trying to decide, but the one I really like is Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is really a great one for this. Peter, this is the story. I'll give you the backdrop to the story. Peter goes to proclaim the good news at the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. Now what happens, the setup to that is a little bit involved. Peter is somewhere else and he has a vision. And Cornelius is somewhere else at his house and he has a vision. It's not the same vision, but God is giving them both visions to bring this meeting about. Peter is going to go preach the gospel at Cornelius' house, and God sends visions, and the vision he gives to Cornelius is send a messenger to Peter and tell him to come to your house. He has a message for you. And in during that time, Peter has a message as well. He has a vision as well that leads him to understand, I cannot refer to Gentiles as unclean, right? It's something that opens his eyes to that. And during what Peter learns, he says it very clearly in verse 34. After he asks Cornelius, why did you send for me? And Cornelius tells him what happens. And he begins to put all the pieces together. And he says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So at Corinth, and it wasn't just at Corinth, it was within the community of Judaism as well. You had these social statuses. You had these things where somebody is up here and somebody is down here. And so if you recall the story of Jesus' ministry, and they're trying to bring the children to him, right? It's not so much that the disciples, like, or the people at the time, like, hated children or anything like that. It's just that the children were much lower on the social status. And to the disciples, they said, well, we got to bring the others in first to Jesus, the ones of higher status. And if there's time left over, then we'll bring in the ones of lower status. And Jesus completely blows that away as well. But Acts 10 is this watershed moment in the spread of the gospel where now it's going to go to the Gentiles. It's like that's when the dam gives and the water rushes out. Because up until then, it's really like even though Jesus had told them, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, like it's really still contained within the Jewish community. But God is using both persecution and he's using things like this. And this is when the gospel is going to go out to the nations. It really is. But the thing is, the church, which at this point is Jewish, it's all Jewish, right? Cornelius and them are probably the first Gentiles that come in. There's this concept of, well, it's us, the Jews, and it's the Gentiles out there. And what God is saying, there's no social status in the kingdom. There isn't any. So noble birth, coming back to our text, is not only irrelevant in the kingdom of God. Generally, it was also a stumbling block. that kept people out of the kingdom. So it's not like, oh, you're of noble birth. That means you are automatically excluded from the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is, like the rich young ruler, right? Jesus offers him eternal life there, but he loved his possessions more. And so he goes away. He goes away sad, but he goes away. And that's generally what happens, especially those of noble birth. So the reason for it, like I said, it's those of noble birth and heard the gospel, it's not because they're of noble birth that they're not in the kingdom. It's because they reject the gospel. That's why. And the reason for it is likely because when they hear the message, they say it's foolishness and it'll lead to weakness. It's going to leave me weak. And at the time, they would see themselves as having power and strength in society because they're in the upper class, right? And so they would have rejected the gospel for that reason. But looking at the other end of the spectrum, the slave, right? Like I said, they had zero political influence. They also would have been at the bottom of social status as well. But the gospel reaches even those that are low, like the slave, right? Because look at verse 30 again with me, please. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us redemption. And the people at that time, like we see redemption in the Bible, but redemption was a common enough term during this time because slavery was pretty pervasive. It's hard to live in that time and not somehow be associated with slavery to some extent. Like it's kind of close to you. You know, people were often like, if they were from a conquered land, you're a slave. Like they're going to take you, they're going to bring you into the Roman Empire, and you're going to be somebody's slave. You're going to be sold. And people, you didn't really have to be like that high or that wealthy to be able to own at least a slave. So people own slaves as well. But here the gospel is saying there's no social status in the kingdom, and it uses a word redemption so that even a slave and those who are familiar with slavery would understand, like, this is the extent of the gospel. And this is what it does. This is how it turns culture's views just completely on its head, in that there is no social status in the kingdom of God. So I'd like to close with those two purpose statements that I mentioned earlier, the so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So at the final judgment, there will be no boasting in any of these things. There will not be boasting of human wisdom or human power or social status. All these things, instead, God is going to put to shame and bring to nothing. So anyone that relies on that, that's the end result of that. If you're relying on human wisdom, on human power, or on social status, in the end, even if you're able to shame God's people now, at the end, you will be the one who will be shamed. But there's going to be plenty of boasting. That's the thing. It's not a prohibition of boasting. Like, there can be no boasting whatsoever. In fact, there will be plenty, I say. It will be in the Lord, though, and what he has done. That's where it's going to be. It's going to be because he has chosen what is regarded as foolish in the world. He has chosen what is regarded as weak in the world. And he has chosen what is regarded as low and despised in the world. And he has taken these things and he has shamed the wise and the strong and the noble. All of those put to shame with us in the Corinthian church. What about until that happens, what do we do, right? What do we do? I mean, that sounds great at the end. Let's say that. That sounds great at the end. But when you're enduring it, here's the thing. We should not lose heart if we are considered foolish and weak, if we are despised. If it's because of our faith in Christ, we should not lose heart. If we are in Christ, we know that ultimately he is our wisdom and our strength. And one of the main things we can do is we can boast in Christ right now. And one of the main things I want us to really understand about this is the importance of believers meeting together regularly. Because the reality, here's the reality. We can hear this message and we can say, yes, you know, God's going to do this at the end. But discouragement is a real thing in our lives. And when we are mistreated, we can be discouraged. But believers coming together, what do? We boast in Christ. What do we sing about here? What do we talk about when we meet in our midweeks, right? Those are the ways that we continue to build up one another and to encourage one another. That's what those things are for. Like, I know there are people that would view church membership on like a legalistic type of thing, right? Where they say, well, because I go to church, that's what makes me righteous, that type of thing. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about, the importance of meeting together, because this is how we boast in Christ, even when we are regarded as foolish and weak. Because who else is going to do it? Are we going to find people in the world that we can go to and say, hey, I'm discouraged because of my faith in Christ? Like, will we find understanding out there? We won't. It's just with believers that we are going to be able to relate those things to one another. I want to close with the reading from today. If you have your Bible, Jeremiah 9. I don't know if you guys have time to put that one up. Or you can look up there. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for our Savior Jesus. He is our wisdom. He is our strength. He has called us brothers in a kingdom that has no social statuses, but just has your children in it, worshiping you, loving you, praising you. Father, I pray that we would not overvalue the way the world does things like human wisdom and human power and social status. Pray that we would instead see what you value, God, and that we would pursue those things. I pray that we would be people that encourage one another, Lord, as we see someone else discouraged for being mistreated because of their faith. I pray that we would be people that come around that person and would encourage. And I pray that we would be open with one another, Father, when we are struggling with discouragement because of mistreatment. I pray that we would reach out for help. Father, bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, in our life. We pray in his name. Amen.